Thanks for listening to iTruth, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Between now and Easter, we are going to take some time to examine each one of these commandments, and today we're going to look at that first one. The Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be working our way through them. I don't know if you remember last week when we introduced the Ten Commandments. I talked to you a little bit about just the divine logic that's in the Ten Commandments. You know, why they are laid out the way they are. You look at them just here on the screen. You can see that those first four, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven images, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, those are all Godward in their focus. The idea is that if you have your relationship right with God, you can then focus on your relationship with others. So the first four are all in about your relationship with God, and then you get to number five, honor your father and your mother. Number six, don't kill. Number seven, don't commit adultery. Number eight, don't steal, etc. And they are all about your relationship with others. And so when you think about it, the logic behind it all is that, you know, it's first Godward and then it's manward. Or if I could hit it here, you're going to have to hit it. I think we're going to have to buy a new one of these guys. He doesn't want to work that well. Yeah, go back for me. Then we'll get to the challenge. But anyway, it is all about your relationship with God and then your relationship with others. And essentially, what he is talking about there is how essentially these commandments provide us with, you know, the instructions as to how we can be devoted to God. And then they proceed to give us direction about how we're supposed to live. And actually, those two concepts are two concepts that I want us to think a lot about this year. Not just when we're looking at the Ten Commandments, but all the stuff that we're going to do this year. Essentially, what God is calling us to be are people that are wholly devoted to the Lord. God wants us to be people who emulate that total commitment to Jesus Christ. People that are willing to take that hard, detailed look in the mirror, or worse, at your schedule, and see how you're investing your time, see how you're investing your money, see how you're investing your emotions, and say, God, I want you to be first. God wants us to be people that are devoted to Him. To not have any other gods before Him. Then God wants to provide us with the direction. I mean, if there's one characteristic that seems to just totally describe current society, is that it's aimless. It's directionless. People are clueless. And what's really unfortunate is a lot of believers seem to be clueless about it. They don't know which way is up and which way is down. And my goodness, the stuff that modern society is dealing with today, you know, the older people, notice I didn't include myself in that group, those older people, you know, I mean, they got to be sitting and scratching their head and saying, where did these kids lose it? I mean, my goodness, you know, you just think of some of the current ethical issues that are facing society, whether it's same-sex marriage or abortion. Of course, that one's been around for a few decades. You know, the whole entertainment notion, the way you spend your money, the way you raise your kids, the way you educate your kids, all those things. And it just seems like the typical person today is clueless. They're aimless. And one of the things that God has called us as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be examples. We are to be light. Remember when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount? He said, we're to be like that city on the hill that people can look at and say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but that's the way the XYZs do it. Put your last name in there. So it must be a pretty good way to do it. I don't know how I'm supposed to do marriage, but, you know, notice how they do their marriage. And maybe if we do it that way, things could start to work. I don't know how to raise kids, but notice how they're raising their kids. I don't know how to spend money, but if you notice how they spend their money. And God has provided us with this incredible strategic mission of providing direction to a society that is just so aimless. So the Ten Commandments are a great place to start with what's going on there. It's God word, it's man word, it's all about devotion, it's all about direction. So look at the passage. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 down to verse 3. Then God spoke all these words, saying, this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I just want you to think about this for a minute before we move on. What God is doing here is He is laying the foundation. He's setting the cornerstone. Back when I was in college, I learned to tune pianos. Don't get to do it much at all anymore. I'm not even sure my ear is any good anymore, so I'm not sure I could do it anymore. But I learned how to tune pianos. And we learned to do it by ear. We didn't use one of those strobes like a lot of people do. We learned the old-fashioned way. And they had two professors there at Moody. One was the Steinway rep for the city of Chicago, and the other was the Yamaha rep for the city of Chicago. And these two guys, I mean, they were incredible piano tuners. And one of them taught us, and I applied to get into the course, and there was about seven of us that took this year-long piano technology class, and that's essentially how I put myself through the rest of college and first part of seminary until I met Vicki, and then IBM put me through the rest of seminary. But here's the way you tune a piano. If you've never paid attention to the way someone tunes a piano, the first thing they do is they pull out one of these guys, it's a tuning fork, and the tuning fork is set to middle C. Now go like this. Can you guys hear that? That's middle C. And you set the middle string of middle C, getting it just right. You don't want any beats in it, no wobbles, no overtones. You just want it to be right at middle C. So you do that. And then you know what you do? You set F below. C is here, F here. Then you set G. Then you set the, B flat off of the F, and you get the drift. But you know what? Everything is built off of middle C. All 12 notes between F below middle C and F above middle C, all those are called the register, and it's all built, and it's all a series of relationships. The F below middle C is a contracted relationship, and you're supposed to have some wobbles in there if the guy did it right. And he's supposed to have 3 beats for 5 seconds. And believe it or not, they taught us to figure out 3 beats for 5 seconds. But you're supposed to achieve that by contracting that relationship. Then you're supposed to set the G below middle C, and that's supposed to have 3 beats for 5 seconds in it too, but that's an expanded relationship. And then I could go on and continue to explain to you, because it's a series of either contracted relationships or expanded relationships that are having 3 beats for 5 seconds. But then when you get to the thirds, they're supposed to have 6 beats per second, then 7 beats per second, then 8 beats per second, all the way up, and your sixths are supposed to have it. You get the idea. But guess what? You can do all of that really, really well, but if the first thing you do isn't to pull out your tuning fork and set middle C, that piano's not in tune. That's what this command is. You don't get God first. Who cares whether you got any idols in your life? Who cares how good a boy you are to the mama? Who cares how faithful you are to your wife or your husband? Who cares whether you have absolute integrity and you wouldn't steal even a paperclip from the office? If you don't get this one right, the rest are not going to work. Your piano is going to be out of tune. This is middle C. Give you another illustration. When I was a kid, my parents put on a huge addition to our house. And my dad did most of the work. He did a lot of the contracting on it, but a lot of the work he actually did. But one of the things he could not do was to lay the foundation, because it was going to be a combination of cement and cinder blocks and built in. And there were these two brothers that lived a couple streets over that were professional bricklayers. And they said, my dad hired them to do the brickwork on the project. And they said, well, we do it in two ways. When it comes to the foundation, we charge by the hour. But when it comes to everything else, we charge by the brick. And I was amazed. You know, I was about 13, 14 years old when they were doing it. And so I was really into it, watching them do all this stuff. And those two brothers were so careful and precise and slow at laying that foundation, because they had to get it perfect. Because essentially this addition that my parents were adding on, I mean, in reality, they doubled the size of the house we lived in by the time you added in the garage that they had built and all that stuff. But it was all this foundation. And once they had the foundation laid, man, they were throwing those bricks up like crazy. Because it was all perfect. It was good. They could trust their work. You got to get the foundation careful or precise. Now, go back and look at it. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, there's kind of a challenge in all this stuff. Let's look at it here. Here's the challenge. This was what their challenge was. They were surrounded by polytheists. Okay? They were surrounded by cultures, the Egyptian cultures, the Canaanite cultures. They had lots and lots of gods. Now, we think almost everyone knows that there's only one God. And everyone lives just like the guy on the video. Truth of the matter is that even today, there's polytheists. I didn't think there were that many, but I met someone, you know, about 4 months ago. And she heard me speaking. She took great issue with the fact that I talked about how there wasn't hardly anyone that was a polytheist person anymore. And she said, I'm one. That's my worldview. I mean, she believed in all kinds of gods. And she thought those gods were just as valid and just as real as we think our one true God is. Well, that's the society they lived in. Remember the 10 plagues that Moses, God through Moses, inflicted on the people of Egypt? You know, the Nile into blood, the gnats, the firstborn son dying, all of those, all 10 of those were against gods that the Egyptians worshipped. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile. The Nile was the source of life. And what does God do? God turns it into blood. They worshiped things like the gnats. They worshiped things like the sun god that produced these huge boils. They worshiped things like the gnats and the bugs and all those things. The 10 plagues, and really many of those Old Testament miracles were basically God doing something to show that He was more powerful than their pretend God. And so when Moses, 1400 years before Jesus Christ, comes down from the Mount Sinai and he's got his two tablets and he says, "Hey, I've got some stuff that God wants us to do. And here's the first one. God doesn't want any gods before him." They knew what he was talking about. They knew that there were people that worshiped all kinds of other gods. That was their challenge. What's our challenge? Here's our challenge. We're surrounded by pretend gods. We're surrounded by pretend gods. Now, there's not things out there that are saying, "I am the Almighty, I'm, you know, sovereign, I'm whatever." What is a god? Hey, what part does God play in our life? Well, we look to God as the thing that is going to guide us and direct us. We look to God as the thing that's going to provide for us. We look to God as the thing that is going to give us fulfillment, a means to contentment. You know, I mean, I want my God to make me happy. I mean, He made me. So if He's a good God, I should have, if I do life His way, I should have a good life. Life should work for me. Okay, does that make sense? Are we awake? Are we still driving on the ice? Okay. That's what God does for us, okay? Well, we're living in a society where all kinds of things are pretending to do for us what a God should do. I mean, if I can just get enough money, if I can just get enough of a position, if I can just get a relationship with that person, then life will make sense. If I could just have things fall into place in a certain way, if I could just get my husband to do this or my wife to do that or my kids to whatever, life would be good. It would not be a chore. It would be fulfilling. I'd enjoy waking up in the morning. I'd be motivated to get off to the office. I'd be motivated to do everything, you know, with excellence. If life was making sense, if I could get it. And so it doesn't matter whether it's money or it's success or it's a position or whatever. We are surrounded by tons of pretenders. Things that are promising to give us what only God can give us. I mean, it might be technology. We're thinking that if I can just get it organized. I hate it when I wake up and I realize, oh, there is something I had to do and I totally forgot about it. I haven't thought about it for 4 weeks, but you know, if I could just get this smartphone to alert me and these other things and maybe some email reminders or text reminders or, you know, if I could just, you know, get my husband's smartphone to say, call before you come to see if you need to stop at the grocery, you know, if, you know, we look at all kinds of things and say they could make my life better. Okay, well, granted, you can do life better. You can be smarter. But the truth of the matter is there is only one thing that can make life better. And it's God. He's your creator, and He is the only one that can make life better. And the more you do life His way, in sync with Him, the better life will be. But we are surrounded by dozens and dozens and dozens of things that say, you get a good relationship with me, you do things my way, life will be better. So we've got all these pretend gods that are promising contentment, fulfillment, provision. That's our challenge. Their challenge was they were moving to the Canaanite lands where they really did worship someone named Baal and Ashtaroth, his girlfriend, and lots of other gods. We're living in a society where gods are coming at us all the time. All these counterfeit gods. Trouble is, nobody calls them gods. They just say, these things will provide for you. You know, whenever you look at a command like this too, you got to sit and, I don't know, maybe it's just me. Maybe you guys are too godly to think this way. But I'm always like, you know, this almost seems like God's a little insecure. I mean, is he really that afraid? You know, it's like, you know, when Vicki and I got married 32 years ago, we said the traditional vows, keeping yourself only unto her, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, after we went off to the nice reception and then as we're driving away in the car, you know, I didn't pull the car over and say, okay, now look, I'm it. I just want to make sure you understand I'm it, okay? No other husbands. I may have grown up in Utah, but that polygamy thing, we ain't doing it. And I'm just making a promise right now, no other wives, okay? You know, I mean, if I'd have done that, she would have said, you know, I've always known there was something about him, and now I'm finally finding out 6 hours too late, you know? I mean, if I'd have done that, it's like, golly, is he that insecure? Is he, why is he saying what doesn't seem to need to be said? Particularly us with our enlightened stuff, because we're just like the guy on the video. I mean, okay, the person I met that really believes in lots of other gods, I'm like, you know, boy, that is bizarre. I mean, really? And there is only one God. There, you know, whether you want to call him an intelligent designer or whatever, I mean, there aren't competing gods. You know, by the way, isn't it interesting how one of the genres of movies that has come out over the last 4 or 5 years are all these things where they're taking pagan mythologies like Greek mythology and Norse mythology, and, you know, you got all these gods. You know, what is it, the Percy Jackson series that a lot of our kids are reading? Isn't it interesting that that is? And I kind of sit and I think, I wonder what Satan's doing, you know, for 30 years down the road, kind of laying the groundwork to this polytheistic, you know, kind of resurrecting that whole idea, okay? But when you go to there and you think, I mean, doesn't this seem like God is a little insecure? Let me give you a few points on that, okay? Here's the rationale behind God doing this. The first one I want you to think about is God's intrinsic worth. You know, everything, us included, has derived worth. At our house, we have one dog and three cats. Okay? And we live in a neighborhood that, you know, where everyone's got big lots. We've got about an acre lot. The people across the street have a huge lot, probably two and a half acre lots. Lots of pine trees. There's a lake down the road and all that stuff. And so there are tons of squirrels. I'm sure there's a few rats. There's some snakes. Every once in a while, we'll find a turtle that has crawled out of the lake, and he makes his way over to ours. In fact, we've even had some deer, you know, because we got a pear tree in the yard, and when the pears are out, I mean, there's been times I've even looked out there, and there's a deer eating our pears, you know, and I wish they could get all of them, you know. But anyway, why do I feed the dog and the three cats, but I don't put out any squirrel food or rat food or deer food or snake food? Why? Because I value that dog, not anyone else's dog, and those three cats, not anyone else's cats, over all those. I've chosen. They have derived value because I, as their master, of course, in the case of the cat, as its slave, I have determined he's valuable. Clive is valuable. When he gets sick, I take him to the vet. When he needs something to eat, I give him something to eat. When I'm leaving town, I find someone that will watch him. Why? Because I care about him. I've given him value. He has derived value because he is the Hornox dog. One cat gets to live in the house. The other two get to live outside of the house. Why don't I let all three of the cats live in the house? Well, because the house would smell like a litter box. But other than that, why not? Because the cat inside has more derived value than the cats outside. I'm like, they can shift for themselves. They've been outside cats since the day we brought them from the Humane Society, and they can shift for themselves. And yeah, I want to protect them. I want to do whatever is necessary for them, but they're outside animals. And I've accepted the risks that go with outside animals. Whereas, you know, dear King Martin, who gets to live inside, you know, we do all kinds of things for Martin. Why? Because Martin has more derived value than Lizzie and Jane. You know, from Pride and Prejudice. Actually, it was Bingley and Jane, and then we found out that Bingley was a Lizzie, so now it's Jane and Lizzie. Okay? Why? We have derived value. Everything has derived value. You walk in my house, and you probably will see a piece of furniture, and you're like, what were they thinking? Why would they have that in their house? I would never have that in my house. Why? Because we value it. You may not value it. It might be your garage sale stuff, but it's our whatever. And you know, here's the deal. Even we as human beings have derived value. We are valuable because we are in God's image and God declared us valuable. You know, I know this just drives the naturalist nuts, but we as human beings are more valuable than the dogs and the cats that we have that also live in our house, and the squirrels that live in our yards, and the deer that come and occasionally eat our trees. As human beings, we are more valuable, but who said so? God said so. Even our value is derived. There's only one being in all the universe that has intrinsic value. And it's God. And here's the thing. Think about it. Okay, we're talking about why did God say, no other gods before me? It wasn't out of insecurity, because God was going to get a little bit, you know, nervous if I started worshiping my iPhone more than I worship Him. Or one of those people worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth more than worshiping Him. It wasn't out of insecurity. You know what it was? It was out of love. See, God loves you and me and those original hearers so much that He doesn't want us to waste our worship on something that is second best. He doesn't want us to worship something that has derived value. He loves us so much, He says, I want you to invest your worship, your time, your energy, your emotions in the very best thing that's out there. I have a nephew who is an investment broker. Works for RBC, Royal Bank of Canada. He's in the Frisco office down in Dallas. And he's the one that handles our retirement, savings, all that good stuff. And I'm sure you've got someone in your life like that. If you don't, you should get someone in your life like that that knows a little bit more about that stuff than you and has the time to take care of you for you. Take care of it for you. Well, okay, Greg, you know, I constantly remind him that I'm his uncle, and you know, I'm not just a customer. I really, really, and I mean really need you to take good care of me, okay? And so, you know, I know that I'm, compared to the North Dallas clients he's got, I'm like, you know, crumbs underneath his table. But my crumbs are my pot of gold, okay? To me, you know, it's valuable. And so I'll talk to him, and I'm like, okay, you sure you're looking out for me? I don't want to hold anything longer than I should hold it. I want to sell and buy and all that stuff because, you know, Vicki and I, we're planning on living on this stuff someday, okay? And here's the deal. Let's say Greg knew about this great stock. I mean, a great stock. And I call him and I say, hey, how about those Cowboys? And he says, yeah, how about those Cowboys? And then I say, hey, how about my portfolio? And he says, hey, looking good. Nothing else to do? No, you're good. Any stocks out there that you just really think I should move some money into? No, you're good. And he knows there's a better investment of my money. But he doesn't say anything. Because he knows I'm really attached to our IBM stock, or I'm really attached to this mutual fund, or I'm really attached to that. Or he sits and says, you know what, Richard's a big boy, he's 56 years old, and I don't want to infringe upon his freedom and tell him what to do. So, you know, I know that this stock would just set him up and he'd be the next Ross Perot, but I'm just going to leave him in his ignorance. Because what he doesn't know won't hurt him. And yeah, he could move some money over here and it will go so much further. But, you know, I don't want to infringe upon his freedom. I don't want to insult him by telling him something to do. And I certainly wouldn't say, hey, you should put money in this stock. Well, if I found out that Greg had been behaving with me for the last 10 years that way, would I say he loves me? Would I say he honors me, that he respects me, that he's out for my good? No, not at all. God doesn't want you to put 1 ounce of emotional energy, 1 ounce of worship into something that isn't worth it. And the only thing in all of the universe that is worth it is God. Only He has intrinsic value. Now, I hit that first point hard and spent a long time developing it. Now, I'll move through these other ones pretty quickly. But I think you get the idea. See, God is telling us to worship Him first and foremost because He's the only one that's worth it. He loves you so much, He doesn't want you to waste even a minute worshiping anything else. You know what else? It wasn't that. Boy, I don't know what you got to do. Hit it there. No, go back. Sorry. Hit it, Dallas, a couple times for me. There you go. We'll just put them all up there. God's creative work. He is the creator. I mean, when Jeremiah was talking about it, he said, He's the potter, we're the clay. He's the designer. He's the originator. He's the one that got our hearts started and our lungs pumping and our brains waving. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our redeemer. See, go back to the passage we've been looking at. I'm the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God says, I redeemed you. You guys were slaves. You guys were poor brickmakers. You had absolutely no future, and I saved you. Well, we were in the same boat. We were in the slavery of sin, and God redeemed us. God's extravagant provision. Every one of us has so much more in terms of finances, health, time, all of those things. That's why God can command us to worship only Him. Okay, so how do you know if you're doing it? I just got 3 rhetorical questions to shoot at you, and then I want to wrap it up. How do you know if you're really doing this? I mean, because here's the deal. Most of us probably are like the guy on the video. It's like, okay, this is a slam dunk. I know there's only this one God. I'm not going to have any other gods before him. That's it. How do I know if I'm really and truly obeying this command? Here's the first question I got to ask you. What do you think about when there's nothing to think about? Now, most of us guys will tell our wives, nothing. And a lot of times that's true, okay, because that's what we do. But here's the deal. Our minds, in a way, are like a compass. And when they are released from the busyness of the day, the agendas at work or the house, the kids, the money, the checkbook, all that stuff. When they are released, you know where our minds go? It goes to true north. It goes to what we think is true north. And quite honestly, what we think about when there's nothing to think about, that reveals what our real God is. Okay, now it's a little bit like an onion, and you got to kind of peel it off, you know, to get down to that core. You know, because when you're thinking about stuff when there's nothing to think about, you might be thinking about that situation, and you're regurgitating that conflict, and you're arguing with that person, and you're debating with that person, and you're going through 20 reasons why you're right and that person's just despicable. But even in that situation, if you peel enough of that onion off, you'll get down to the core of what's really going on. And you'll find out that perhaps, maybe in a situation like that, your God is actually your reputation, what people think of you. The fact that you want to be right and it bugs you that somebody thought you were wrong. And I mean, they may be totally wrong. But the reason it's still there, and the reason you're continuing to argue with them, and the reason you're spending your time thinking about that when there's nothing else to think about, is because you are trying to justify yourself, because you're trying to prove your worth of I'm good, I'm right, I'm whatever. And you know, you peel enough of that off, you find out that in reality what your God is your reputation, your kingdom, your whatever you've imagined for yourself. I mean, I imagine there's some here that if they were real honest, what they think about when there's nothing to think about, it's not real pretty. It's ugly. It's immoral. It would be very dishonoring to their spouse or to their mother or to their daughters or to other women in their lives. And quite honestly, even then, that's revealing a God that maybe is occupying the throne of our hearts much more than the God who really should be occupying it. Because we're looking at it and it's like, if I could just have that kind of gratification, if I could just be respected that way, if I could just be thought of with that kind of honor, then, and it kind of goes back to, I want this because this is what I really value. I value that gratification. I value that honor. I value that respect. I value that. And you really need to get to know this. You ladies, to be honest, I mean, if you've not read much about just the problem of pornography that exists among men, and quite frankly, over the last 10 years, is starting to develop a lot among women. It's not about physical intimacy and erotic behavior. I mean, that's the skin. You mind down And it's about something much deeper. It's about respect. It's about fulfillment. It's about being honored. And it's about, you know, if I can have that, then I will have arrived. It's about some deficiency in us that makes us think that if I could have that kind of relationship, if I could have that kind of person, if I could have that kind of experience, then I'd be the man. And I'm sure that probably on the woman's side of it, as that's developing, what researchers are going to find, that women that struggle in that area, they're thinking, if I could have that, if I could have that kind of a guy, if I could have that kind of experience, then I'd be the woman. Well, what is that telling you? That's telling you that your God is not the God that we've been reading about and studying about and striving to be like. That tells you that it's something deeper. There's like this hole and we've been trying to fill it with something different. What do you think about when there's nothing to think about? I want to challenge you to give that one some analysis, because it's worth it. It is really worth it. Here's the other thing. Who are you trying to impress? These are kind of maybe takeoffs of that first one, but who are you trying to impress? When you're moving into a situation, you know, and you know, you kind of got that stuff out of the periphery of your eyes and you're watching, who is it that you want to notice? Who do you value? Whose opinion do you value? That'll tell you something about who your God is. Who your God is. Last one. What are you really trying to accomplish? You know, you always hear that about, you know, you're on your deathbed, you're sitting in that room all by yourself, laying there, dying. And you know that you got weeks to live, if that even. You know, and we all sit and say, what is it that we will feel best about? Is it our marriage, our kids, our accomplishments, our work, whatever? In those moments, that's where we're going to see who our God has been. You know, did I want this family? Did I want this marriage for God's glory? Or was it more a self-serving thing because I just wanted to make sure I always had kids around at Christmas? Or I always wanted to make sure that I never needed anyone's money. I had more than enough, and I never had to ask anyone for anything. I was always the one that was helping out, never the one helped. I mean, and it's in those moments when it's just you and you're analyzing what you've tried to accomplish and what you've spent, you know, 40, 50, 60 years of adulthood trying to accomplish, that's revealing who your God is. I mean, we can say, I have no other gods before this God. But the truth of the matter is, our thoughts, our ambitions, even our actions all reveal who that God is. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would recognize that, man, I started off with God as God, and by lunch, this became God. Then I got back with God on God, and then by afternoon, God wasn't God. And it's just like whatever. I remember reading in the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey. He talked about people that are very, very successful are rarely on track. What do you mean by that? He said, you're going this way, and then you recognize it, then you correct back, and then you correct back, and you correct back. And so at any point, you'd say, man, I'm messing up. But as soon as you find out you're messing up, the highly successful people correct. And maybe they overcorrect, and then they correct again. That's what highly successful people do. That's what highly successful marriages do. That's what highly successful families do. I mean, so we have a choice. Are we going to sit and get bummed out over the fact that I'm never on track? Or are we going to recognize I'm never on track, but God has given me the initiative and the opportunity to make a correction. And you know, it'd be nice if I could get it right back to true center and then go ahead and go for 4 or 5 years and then have another hiccup or whatever. But whether that happens or not, the big thing is, will you make the correction? Will you make the correction? As I said, most of us, probably our day is like this with God. But the question is, if God's there, is it like this going towards Him? Or is it like this and we're off track because we're not even heading towards Him? You know, let me just wrap it up with this last verse. Can you just hit it back there so I don't have to try to do this? Look at this verse. I know you've seen this before, heard it before, but it's a great verse to go back to every once in a while. It's at the end of Joshua's life, his last sermon to the people of Israel. He's about to die. And so this guy is speaking from his heart. And look what he said. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods. Choose this day which God you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. That's the kind of decision that you and I need to make daily, hourly. Okay, God, I got bent out of shape. Back to You. Back to You. Back to You. Back to You. Daily choose to have Him as God. Let's pray, okay? Lord, I want to thank You for the chance to just think real strategically about this very first command. Father, we're like many people, we might have been tempted just to blow it off and not see it as something that really applied to us. I pray, Father, that today we'd recognize that there are tons of pretend gods that are competing for our heart and our mind and our devotion. Lord, we want to be people that regularly choose to follow You. We thank You, Father, for just the confidence to know that time, money, emotions invested in You are good investments. They're eternal investments. Lord, we recognize we've got lives that are full of jobs and bills and kids and tasks and houses and cars and things that have to be tended to. But Father, I pray that every one of those things in our life would be tended to with You on the throne. That You would be first place in our life. Just without instruments, I want you to sing this song with me. It's an old hymn. I'm sure it's familiar. Sing it with me. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Father, I pray that today that would be our prayer. As we're dismissed, Father, we pray that we would enjoy the peace that passes all understanding. I pray that, Father, this week as we spread out, we would be light, a shining city to this city.
For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.